Well, you can continue in Genesis chapter 2, where Mark has left us off. And I, too, want to say a special thank you. It's been a privilege to be with the saints here and share with my brothers in the ministry. It's been a real treat and a privilege. And I hope in this session to bring together a few things. I hope to be able to underline some of the ministry from the past 2 days, in particular Brother Mark's word yesterday with regard to the gospel and our fitness in Christ based not on law-keeping but on the grace of our Lord Jesus. I want to emphasize our brother has given a typology of ministry teaching and practical and typological truth. I guess if I'm to fit into that typology, I'm hoping to be an integration of teaching and practical. I'm going to have to leave the typology, but we'll try and fit into those two. I want to talk to you about your intimacy with Christ as we leave this conference, and to challenge you how to utilize the periods of rest in your life for God's glory. And hopefully we'll be redirected at the end to the rest that awaits us in God's presence. So let's begin. Genesis 2, verse 1, "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work that he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Ancient Near Eastern, we'll read more, but let me just say this. Ancient Near Eastern myths of creation always had, you know, the creation being built as a temple for the God in which that God could rest. And so here we have, that's a corrupted version, but here we have the true vision from the true Yahweh God. And he has built the entire world as a great temple. And in it he rests. Not only is there rest, but there is also worship. Brother Mark has reminded us that even our work, we're told back in chapter 1 that we're made in God's image and we're given this responsibility to be fruitful and to have dominion and to work. Even that is our worship in the temple of the universe that God has made. Just by the way, this is a theology point. Theologians quibble on what the image of God means. What does it mean that we are made in God's image? And broadly speaking, there are three proposals that have been made, all of which I think bear a certain amount of truth. There's the structural image of God, that in some ways we in our makeup are like God. So you can think of examples like he is rational, he thinks, and we also have minds that are rational. God has emotions, and we too love and rejoice. And God is spirit, and we are wired to connection towards him, even though by birth in sin we are dead. So there's the structural image of God. Then others suggest that there's the relational image of God, as we were reminded by Brother Summers, that the Trinity isn't just something about God, it is God. Our God is a triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so God is primarily relationship, and this is why relationships are so important. It's why God doesn't merely save people to be individually walking with him. He saves us to become members of the church so that we can walk together. It is why marriage is so significant. And even if God's calling on my life is singleness, God never calls people to a life of no relationship. So if you are single and God calls you to that path, in addition to working for him, you can pursue nourishing relationships. But the third aspect of God's image is not just structural and relational, but there is also functional. And I suggest that in context, it perhaps has the most weight, because God says he makes them in his image and gives them this charge to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion, so that God is a great king who rules his world, and he calls us as his people. And this is not even a redemption mandate. This is a creation mandate for all people, human beings in the human race, to labor for God. We are functionally like him. But I want you to notice this piece of rest. Let's go to a couple of other scriptures before we continue. In Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments. And verse 6 says, this was for Israel and their covenant relationship with God, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, or the stranger that's in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Go over to chapter 31 for another reference. Chapter 31 and verse number 17. Again, reiterating second giving of the law about the Sabbath, this detail is added. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now let's come to the New Testament. We're going to go to Revelation. Sorry for all the readings. This isn't my usual style, but we'll do this in this way. Revelation chapter 21. And this is the future kingdom and the glory. And John says, Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." 22 and 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Lastly, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And this is the main text that we're going to go through, but the others were necessary as background. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored like as the other. It's no secret that Christ tangled with the religious authorities, particularly the Pharisees, on many occasions. And I've been studying these passages recently. I found a book written by dear brother John Stott from the UK, and he called it Christ the Controversialist. As I did my study, I always believe in trying to discover for yourself first. So I do my own study first, and then I check in with him to see if there's any other nuggets that I have missed. And I've been really interested in this study. I called mine a little bit more dramatic than Christ the Controversialist. I called this Fights Worth Having. There are a lot of fights that are not worth having. The Bible makes that really clear. James chapter 4, is it, that when we fight for our own ambition and lust and desire, these are stupid fights that we should just learn to let go. But there are disputes that are important. And if ever there was a dispute that was important, it would be one that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And so in this one here in chapter 12, we're going to see, broadly speaking, the nature of the law and what place it has in the Christian's life. And this is hearkening back to what Brother Mark taught us yesterday. And then I want to specifically hone in on the Sabbath in the life of the Christian. And I hope that this will be an interesting discussion. You know, we have just come through, when we think of our relationship to the law, we just had the 500th anniversary of Luther, and I was reading a number of Luther's works, and very, very blessed, as we were reminded the other evening about Luther and the recovery of the truth of justification. And, you know, one of the ideas, if you want to research this in Luther, is two tracts. I think they're called The Bondage of the Will and The Freedom of the Christian. Very, very interesting. And he talks about this idea that, you know, our best works are unacceptable to God. We're very familiar with that. Usually we couch it in the language of defilement. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Or in the language of inadequacy. There is not a good man on the earth that does good all the time and does not sin, Ecclesiastes. And that's true. But what's interesting is how Luther frames this. He does it in a different way. He asks the question, what pleases God? And of course, the answer is faith. Whether it's in the non-Christian context, Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God, or whether it is in the Christian context in Romans chapter 14, I believe it is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It is faith that pleases God. And so Luther makes this point that actually the moral and the immoral are both equally ungodly. We know that the immoral is ungodly, but do we believe that the moral is also ungodly? That's what we mean when we say that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But sometimes this stuff slips into our thinking. I think one great example of this is when we look at somebody and we say, you know, they would make a good Christian. And unless we are talking about some derelict, that we think, oh, they would make a great Christian because they're going to be transformed by the grace of God. No, usually what we mean is that they have everything together behaviorally. All they just need is that added little linchpin, you know, to put it together of faith. And we betray ourselves. Because who was attracted to the Lord Jesus and who was repelled during his ministry? The immoral were attracted to him. The moral despised him. Isn't that true? Pharisees could not stomach his message. The sinner people gladly heard him. I want to just say a thing on evangelism. I am very afraid that we as the church are unlike Christ in this regard. Does the church attract the immoral and repel the religious? Or is it the other way around? It is an issue of Christ-likeness. Think about that. You see, here is the point. Take a moral thing let's take lying. So we know that when we lie, we are immoral and breaking God's law. What happens when we as a non-believer tell the truth? What category is that in? It is morally good and spiritually ungodly. It's morally good, right? Because it's keeping God's law, but it gives no favor with God. And in fact, that's the point. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that morality is bad. We all want, from a creaturely perspective, to have nice neighbors, ones that are generous and truthful and are not immoral. But you see, the point is that when we were not in faith, when we were not believers, it didn't matter what we did. If we broke God's law, we were a sinner. If we kept God's law, we were a sinner. It did not matter, because whatever is not of faith is sin. And so Luther traces this idea. I believe it's a biblical idea based on faith, and it's consistent with what we often teach about the defilement of sin in our lives. But what it shows us, it helps us understand our Christian freedom. You see, before I was a Christian, I could do nothing but sin. Every act that I did, even the moral ones, were sin before God. But now that I have faith in the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in my heart, for the first time, I can still sin, but I have the capacity not to sin. When I live in faith and when I live in the power of the Spirit, this is true Christian freedom. What then is the purpose of the law? Well, let me go through this very quickly. Scripture is really clear on this. The law illustrates the reality of our sin. Romans 3, Romans 7, through the law, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. 2 Timothy 1, the law is for the ungodly to show us our sinfulness. That is clear. But now we want to come to this crucial question, and I'm not going to say much in this because Mark has covered this so carefully and well. What is the place of the law for the Christian? Now, on the one hand, we go to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, and, you know, the psalmist frequently speaks about God's law as his rejoicing. I delight in your law, Psalm 119, 70. Your law is my delight, verse 77. And so you say, would the psalmist have looked at Paul and said, I don't get it. Why do you not like the law? You see, it's a different thing. In the New Testament, in Galatians, Paul is arguing against people who are trying to use the law for their own justification, to get right with God, or for their own sanctification. And he says that is the way of frustration. Paul himself says in Romans chapter 7 that he delights in the law of God. It's not that the law is bad. It's just that the law gives me no power to fulfill it. My flesh is weak. So this is the problem with the law. It can never save us. And it can never sanctify us. How then do we get this? We get this by the power of the Holy Spirit, this sanctification, in love with the Lord Jesus. I love what writer John Piper says. I don't agree with everything that he says, but I do love this quote from him. He says this, Our sanctification does not flow from good law-keeping, but from Christ-loving. That's gold. That's gold. You see, Jesus modeled this, didn't he? He kept the law. But if you had met him, the dominant impression you would have got was not of somebody who was a good law-keeper. The dominant impression you would have got was you marveled at his gracious words. You would behold how he loved Lazarus. He kept the law perfectly. But what was so forceful in his life and so obvious was his love for his God and his love for his neighbor. This, brothers and sisters, is our calling. The law will not save us. It will not sanctify us. It gives the standard, but it is through loving the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. This is how we grow. So then how do we apply this to the Sabbath law? This is the conflict that was going on in this passage here. You see, Christ, evidently, according to the Pharisees, he was allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath practice. And so We have traced it. It was started in creation. It was reiterated in the law. And what are we going to make this? What I would like to suggest to you is that we are under no obligation to keep the Sabbath for our salvation. And a legal keeping of the Sabbath will not help us in our sanctification. However, at the same time, there is the principle of rest in Scripture. Started with God in creation long before the law. And interestingly, this passage flows from what Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And God desires his people to have rest. And you know, I sometimes wonder if we neglect the principle of Sabbath to our peril. Not the Sabbath law, but the principle of rest. Tired Christians, I remember in China, in the assemblies I labored in there, and everybody in a frenetic rush to, you know, satisfy the boss. No time to rest in the Lord Jesus. And it is to our spiritual peril to be so busy as to have no time to rest in God. The Pharisees in this passage thought it was an issue because of what it represented. It was a thin edge of the wedge. So they looked at the disciples in this passage, you know, plucking, that was reaping, and then rubbing was threshing, and then eating. They said this here is a violation in principle of the Sabbath. And so what are we going to make on this? What I want to make really clear is, you know, as you look at the principle of the Sabbath, I have already made it clear, this is not our justification or our sanctification. Some people will also make the point that the Sabbath law is one of the laws that are not repeated in the New Testament. All of the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but not this one. Of course, part of the reason I think for that could be that, you know, a day of Sabbath requires a nation that is structured around it. And the gospel is not built around a nation. It's a multinational movement that the gospel moves out and can be established in any culture and in any nation without the authorization of the government. But those are further reasons. In addition to everything we've said, that we're not under law, whether for justification or sanctification, these are other principles. But on the positive side, I want you to notice that the principle of rest is key in Scripture. God established a pattern of work and rest. 6 days of work and then one day of rest. It's biblical. God did it pre-law. It's godly and it's healthy. Remember as well that God rested because he was done, not because he was tired. And there's a beautiful application to our own salvation, because when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Hebrews 4 tells us we entered into the rest. God finished the work of creation and rested on the seventh day. That principle was inculcated into the law that we are not under. But then now, in this period of grace, we hear the gospel of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 4 says, verse 3, we who have believed enter into that rest. God has done the work. And I kept my first Sabbath, the night as a 13-year-old, when I said, I do nothing more for my own salvation. Not a bit. I have nothing to contribute. It's all what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me, and I rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, what I'd like to point out to you is this principle of rest. We've mentioned it here in Matthew 11. I will give you rest. Jesus said in Mark 6, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. They had just experienced the trauma of John the Baptist's murder. And they were about to host a dinner for 5,000 men, women, and children. Ladies, how stressful would that be? That was sexist. I apologize. Men, you could make the dinners too, you know. I apologize to all my sisters for being so sexist there. Do you forgive me? Please forgive me. Please. I was off script in my notes, and I was horribly sexist in that moment, assuming that it's the women that must make the meals. I don't know where you get that in the Bible. It's difficult, and they needed to rest. In the parallel passage to this passage in Mark 2, Mark's gospel was written to Christians in Rome, likely, under Nero's persecution in the 60s. And, like, that's not the 60s, 1960s, back in the 60s AD. And this statement is added, the Sabbath was made for man. Even back in the law, it was not something to hit people up with. It was a gift. It was a blessing whereby they didn't have to work 7 days. They were allowed in God's grace to take one day off. It was a gift to humanity. You know, there is so much in Scripture on this, and this is where, sisters and brothers, I want to challenge you on rest in your life and your intimacy with Jesus Christ. We're living in an instant society that is long on butterflies, but short on cocoons. If we want to receive something from God, the prerequisite for receptivity to God in Scripture is quietness. Psalm 46:11. Be still and know that I am God. 2 Kings, Elijah. When does he hear God? The gentle voice. It's actually true in nature. If you throw a stone into a pond, it'll create ripples, right? Unless there's already waves. The only way to detect the ripples is to have calm. Now, those of you that know me know that this is an area of growth in my life. Brian's smiling. I'm a bit of a frenetic. What am I, Brian? That's not a fair question. Like, I'm a bit crazy. You know, like, just, I'm a workaholic, and so I confess. This is an area of growth in my life. Frenetic, crazy pace. And I've had to been learning this. I'm a work in process, and my wife has been a wonderful gift. Because she's able to look me straight in the eyes and say, we need a break. Thank you, Lord. She's not talking about the marriage. She's talking about our lives. Just want to clarify there. Quietness. Moses, 40 years in the desert, and then the burning bush appears. even our Lord Jesus Christ. He has those 40 days in the desert after his baptism. Matthew 14, he spends the night in prayer. So often these times of quietness and solitude and silence. And brother, sister, do you have that time in your life where you can be still and know that he is God? And it's quiet enough to hear God's voice. The Jewish habit was based on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob three times daily. Daniel did it. Abraham, of course, prayed in the morning over Sodom, Genesis 19. Isaac was known to meditate, pray in the afternoon as his bride was coming, Genesis 24. Jacob wrestled in prayer all night, Genesis 32. This is not a legal thing, right? We're not under law. It's the principle of rest. And how are you going to take this principle in your life to have places of stillness so that you can rest and receive God's blessing and hear God's voice? You see, what is happening in this passage, as Jesus teaches, they've accused him of law-breaking, but the Lord Jesus shows, I've already showed you from Paul's writings that we're not under the law, but even Christ in this passage, he gives us a number of principles. And he's explaining the true meaning of the law. The first thing he says in verse 6 is that the law giver is the law interpreter. And so Jesus, as the consummate rabbi, he has the authority from God to reinterpret the law, not to give it a different interpretation from God's meaning, but to give the true meaning. This is Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. The Lord Jesus, I don't believe, was breaking the spirit of the law. He was showing the law's true meaning. Not only is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is also compassionate to true need. This is verse 7. Because he goes on to say to these people, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see, David's situation represented true need. And Jesus saying, you've got it all wrong. I never meant back in that Old Testament law for you to read it just with the letter. There's the spirit of the law. And here he says, oh, here is a man like David who is a man of faith, and he is going to protect life, his own life. He's on the run. And he says that is much more important than any ceremonial considerations, the moral and spiritual considerations of protecting life and having compassion are more important than the ceremonial. And then he expands this story later with this man who was going to be healed, and they were critiquing whether it would be done on the Sabbath, again illustrating this principle of compassion, a true need. And so Christ says, you see, have you no compassion? You have missed the point. Christ had come to set at liberty. And by eating on the Sabbath, the disciples were continuing in this ministry of liberation. And by healing, Jesus was setting free. He was keeping the Sabbath. He was bringing people to rest. It was not a violation of the Sabbath. It was a keeping of the Sabbath. So John Stott puts it this way, and I, again, don't agree with everything that he says, but I do like this statement. He says, all those whose view of sin, morality, and religion as superficial and external, and to whom the ceremonial is more important than the moral, are 20th century Pharisees. That's what we learn, I believe, brothers and sisters, from this passage. So I want to just end the message by having you consider how you're going to use this. You know, as you look through the scriptures, we learn in this passage, the parallel passage in Mark 3, that Jesus was angry as he looked on these Pharisees. He wouldn't let this one go. the issue of legalism and getting the meaning of the law wrong is not a minor discretionary item. According to Christ, it is a fight worth having. So we don't keep the Sabbath for our salvation or for our spiritual growth, but the principle of rest. What can we learn? What can we learn? You know, the principle of rest is a gift. This was true of the Sabbath. Back in Exodus 16, the manna that we heard of, I believe, the other day, we read these words, verse 29, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days." Here's what I want to say. Many of us were probably raised with a very rigid understanding, you know, on Sundays, don't, you know, no riding bikes, don't do nothing, all that. And then some Christians have left that behind and they've gone the other way and they say, you know, every day is alike. I'm just going to work every day like no tomorrow and I'm going to do everything. I'm not going to take a break because I don't have to. You don't have to. But God is offering you a gift. He's saying, take a rest. I did it in creation. It will be for your blessing. You will come back re-energized. It's not a legal thing. It's a gift. And you decide when it's going to be. I don't take my Sabbath on Sunday. Let me tell you, as a preacher, Sunday is not a day of rest. But I have tried to build the principle of rest into my life. It's not the day, it's the time. That time for cultivating intimacy with Christ. You know what I think has happened? It's a vicious cycle. Cultural conformity, worldliness works this way. We assimilate our cultural value of busyness. In China, that's how you say hello to somebody. Ni mang ma, are you busy? And to answer and say I'm not busy is to say like you're a lout, you know? Even if you're not busy, you say, oh yeah, I'm busy. That means I'm a good person. So we assimilate this culture of busyness that pushes God to the side, which causes our relationship with God to be deteriorated, which in turn makes us vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions, and then the cycle fires up. What I want to encourage you as you leave this conference is to work, 6 days of work. This, if you're lazy, you can erase my whole message. You need to get working. 6 days for work. But if you're working too much and you have no time to rest in God, as I suspect many Christians are, you need to find a place in your life for intimacy with Christ. That's what we read back in Exodus chapter 20. Even when it was under law, the Sabbath was holy to the Lord. And we read in Exodus 31 that it was a time when God refreshed himself. This is what God wants for us, to set aside those times in our day, those times in our week, when we can rest. Because sister, brother, we rested when we came to Christ in salvation. I read that to you in Hebrews chapter 4, but later on in Hebrews 4, we read that there is a rest who remains for God's people. And there is a day coming, like the hymn says, our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here. And there is an eternal rest that is coming. We read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. No more sea. It'll all be calm. and there'll be that river of water of life to give us the restful refreshment. And there'll be the tree of life that gives nourishment and healing. And we will see His face. We will be intimate with Him forever. We will be at rest. That is our final permanent rest. But God invites us, as His beloved daughters and sons, to rest in Him day by day. It's a gift. Will you take it? Let me close with two stories that will be very quick and will hopefully bring this home. There was a parishioner in a church who went to his pastor very angry on a Monday morning. And he said, "Pastor, I tried to get you on Friday, but you weren't in." And the pastor replied, "It was my day off." "Day off? The devil never has a day off." The pastor was wise. He said, "Well, if I didn't get a day off, then I guess I'd be like the devil." There were two men, one of whom challenged another to an all-day wood-chopping contest. And the man who was challenged, he worked so hard, only stopped for a brief time at lunch. The other fella, he took a leisurely lunch, several breaks during the day. And at the end of the day, the first fella, he was so surprised and actually annoyed to find that the other fella had actually chopped substantially more wood than him. And he said, "I don't get it. Every time I checked, you were taking a rest. And yet you chop more wood than me." And the winning woodsman said, "You didn't notice that every time I sat down to rest, I was sharpening my axe." Do you have times in your life to sharpen your axe? To become refreshed, reinvigorated, re-energized by the Lord's presence? May the Lord draw us to Himself in view of the day when we will rest forever.